It is a pleasure for me to be back with you here at Knox Church. This evening, I would like to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10, but I shall read it in a slightly disruptive fashion. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, I shall read the first sentence, and then I shall pause for an extended introduction, because the first sentence, out of context, is very strange. And then after we have set the stage a little bit, I'll read the rest of these verses together, and then we'll proceed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I must go on boasting." Well, how would you like the minister of your church to stand up one Sunday morning and say, "I must go on boasting"? Yet that is what Paul is doing. And the very fact that Paul speaks of going on boasting invites us to look back to the preceding text to say, what does he mean by going on? Where did this start? The problem arose with a group of people, whether they came from outside into the church in Corinth or rose up within the church in Corinth, we cannot say, but a group of people who gradually took over the leadership of the church and had a vision for leadership and for Christian maturity and for spirituality that turned on strength. By and large, they were gifted speakers. So they could say somewhat condescendingly to the Apostle Paul, or about the Apostle Paul, he might be a good letter writer, but in person he's nothing too presentable and his speaking doesn't amount to much. In other words, we're better than he is. And then they said, our entire culture understands that you pay preachers according to their gifts. In those days, you see, there was no university system as we know university systems. So you had traveling lecturers, traveling speakers, traveling preachers who went to a community and set up shop in the town square, in the marketplace. And if they were really good, they would attract some students who paid some fees, and then they might rent a schoolhouse, like the school of Tyrannus that we read about in the book of Acts. And if they were really good, then rich parents would pay the man some money to tutor their boys, in particular, to go on to get a little more formal education. And if they were really good, they charged more. And if they charged more, then of course they got the elite of the students. And if they got the elite of the students, then they could charge more. So you see how the system works. And then along comes the Apostle Paul and refuses to receive one red cent from the people to whom he is actually ministering because he's trying to tell them that the gospel is freely of grace. So the Corinthians now have actually come to the conclusion that Paul really must be a very inferior preacher indeed. He doesn't have the polished rhetoric, and he doesn't charge. You know why? Because he's no good. I mean, if he really were good, he would charge, wouldn't he? And then when it comes to gifts of leadership and strength and decisiveness and moral courage and strength, these people spoke all the time of their strength. And because of this, Paul was in danger of losing the entire congregation. He found himself on the horns of a horrible dilemma. If he didn't respond to these charges, then his silence confirmed that the critics were right. But if he did respond to these critics and started saying, well, you know, I mean, I could charge, but I don't, and actually I'm a better preacher than they are, and so on, then pretty soon he's doing exactly what they're doing. He's boasting. Boasting while he's preaching a gospel of grace. How can you boast while you're preaching a gospel of grace? He found himself on the horns of a horrible dilemma. So what he does in chapter 11 with many of these boast claims is to use the most amazing irony. Look at what he does in chapter 11. He has sidled up to this subject repeatedly. Now he says he's got to boast after all. He's got to lay out some credentials. He's got to justify himself in some way. Otherwise, he's going to lose the church to a false vision of leadership, to a false vision of the gospel, to these false teachers. He's got to do something, but he doesn't want to. So he says, verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. Don't think I'm stupid here. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool so that I may do a little boasting. So he's been pushed in a corner. He's going to do some boasting after all. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. So he's saying, okay, I've got to do some boasting, but understand, this is not Paul following Jesus talking now. This is Paul the idiot. This is Paul the fool. This is not Paul the Christian. This is Paul the fool. But I got to do it just to protect you from these false teachers. Do you sense the tension in the man? Since many are boasting in the way the world does, that's how Paul looks at all of this boasting. I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslave you or exploit you or take advantage of you or push themselves forward or slap you in the face. Do you know there are certain kinds of leaders who act that way? They lead by controlling. They lead by demeaning. They lead by proving they're strong all the time. And there are some people, some churches, some congregations who actually like that kind of leadership. They like to be slapped around a wee bit because this proves they have a strong leader. Paul is taking the mickey out of them even for this. He's saying, now you put up with fools. Obviously, you put up with the kinds of people who slap you around. To my shame, he adds, I admit that we were too weak for that. That is, I've never slapped you around like that. Finally, he comes into it. This has been part of a long introduction to this business of boasting. Finally, he gets into it halfway through verse 21. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, he says. This is Paul the fool talking. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? By this he means not only are they Jews, but were they brought up in a Hebrew culture with the language and the heritage? So am I. Are they Israelites? That is, full-blooded Israelites, not half-breeds or the like? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And he says parenthetically, I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And then you know what you'd expect him to say? Books. I have resolved more theological disputes. I have written one quarter of what will later be called the New Testament. That's what you'd expect. And do you know what he does instead? I have worked much harder. Now, you've got to understand what Paul is saying. In those days, teachers didn't work. That is, they didn't work manually. On the Jewish side, they did. In the Jewish world, even if you were an esteemed rabbi, it was expected that you would learn a trade. So Paul was a leather worker. But in the Hellenistic world, in the Greco-Roman world, where Paul is now in Corinth, teachers, by definition, didn't work with their hands. If they had to work with their hands, it was because they couldn't earn a living teaching. They weren't very good. What Paul says, I have worked, and he means with my hands, more than they have. So he is boasting about the very thing they would repudiate. He's turning all their values on their head. And that's what he does throughout the rest of this chapter. Let me tell you, I am more of a servant of Christ than they are. I have worked much harder, that is, with my hands. I've been in prison more frequently. I've got a longer jail record than they do. Now, for triumphalists, being in jail is not a badge of honor. You see, we read this and we miscue it because we have a history of admiring martyrs. We have a long history of admiring those who have gone to prison and been battered and tortured, even martyred for their faith. So we look at this and Paul is saying, you know, I've been tortured more than others have. I've been in prison more often. And he is actually boasting. But that's not what Paul is doing at all. For triumphalists, they're strong. They stand up in the culture. They're viewed as gifted orators. They're honored. They receive high fees. They're powerful people. Paul says, let me boast. Let me show you my credentials. I've been in prison more often. In fact, I've been flogged more severely. Flogging was viewed as horrible shame, as well as being painful. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Only one is recounted in the book of Acts. Paul has gone through a lot of hellish treatment of which we know nothing apart from this chapter. Once I was pelted with stones, undoubtedly the one that's reported in Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and he writes this one before the shipwreck in Acts 27. That was number 4. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. In other words, he's been homeless. A well-trained, sophisticated, honored teacher would be located in one particular place, and students would come to him, not Paul. He's itinerant. Obviously not much good. He's on the road all the time. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. And there the knife has come out. Are you so foolish, he says, that you have not understood the difference between Christian leadership and other kinds of leadership? I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He does not see himself as a kind of leader removed from the hoi polloi down there, giving his pontifications from an exalted position. He is passionately involved in the lives of his people. And if they are seduced by false doctrine, if they are being led astray, if they are being hurt, if they are being crushed by cancer, if they're being hurt by the infirmities of old age, whatever it is that is coming their way, he's a pastor and he cares for them. So he faces all of those stresses too. Whereas the exalted leader teacher is above all of that. Thank you very much. If I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And now there is one of the strangest paragraphs in this book. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In other words, what Paul is saying is now so ridiculous in his own view that he's got to actually take an oath. He puts himself under an oath to convince the people that he's telling the truth. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. Listen to this one. You want to hear my weakness? You want to hear my shame? In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now you need to understand what's gone on here. How many of you are old enough to remember flannel graph? Go on, be honest now. Okay, you people who are under 40, look around. Flannel graph was what they used instead of videos 50 years ago in Sunday school. Now, if you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, all it means is you're too young. You were told endless Bible studies and Bible stories on flannel graph. Now, I'm not going to tell you how that worked, but believe me, it did. And when I was first taught a lot of the Bible stories I learned as a boy, I learned them in family devotions. I learned them in the bathtub when Dad told me Bible stories. Some Bible stories in the bathtub, I must tell you, are very effective. Naaman, for example, getting dunked in the Jordan 7 times. Very effective. And the rest I learned with flannel graph. And I remember hearing all about how the Apostle Paul escaped from Damascus on a flannel graph. And all of these bad dudes are coming around to capture him and arrest him and beat him up and maybe kill him. And instead, he slipped through a hole in the wall and he's lowered on a rope in a stinking fish basket. And he gets down to the bottom and he scurries away. Yes, the good guys win. In fact, Luke, when he tells the story in Luke's book of Acts, is pretty close to picturing it that way. More theologically, of course, Luke sees this as God's provision for Acts, for Paul, so that the apostle is kept alive and is preserved. Do you see? He escapes, as he will escape from many other close calls. The question is, how did Paul see it? Paul looks back on that same incident with a profound degree of shame. He viewed it as running away. And it was probably made even more acute by the symbolism of the day. In the United States, the highest honor that the military can give you for superb courage in a war situation is the Congressional Medal of Honor. In the United Kingdom and in many of the dominions, it's the Victoria Cross, often given posthumously. You often don't survive. It's been that dangerous. In the Roman world, the equivalent of the Victoria Cross or the Medal of Honor was the Corona Muralis in Latin, the crown of the wall, literally. It was given to the soldier of centurion rank or higher. At the end of a siege, often these big cities had walls and they were sieged for months, sometimes years, when they finally brought up the battering rams, the first soldier of centurion rank or higher who made it over the wall received the Corona Muralis, almost always posthumously. You can understand why. In other words, they receive this highest honor for being the first up the wall. Paul says, I was the first down. So while all of these other leaders are boasting about the things that make them so great, Paul has been inverting all of their values and boasting about the things that they would find shameful. Being hungry and itinerant and in prison and running away. For being so caught up in the lives of his people that he's tossed emotionally by them. He boasts of all the things they view as despicable. And now he comes to our chapter and he says, I must go on boasting. But now he comes to a new kind of boasting. And in this case, he cannot answer this particular kind of boasting by simply inverting the order of values. We will discover that now they're boasting about their spiritual gifts. They're boasting and they're saying things like, well, yes, we know that Paul had his Damascus Road experience, but that was about a decade and a half ago. You know, yesterday's grace is not enough for today's experience. Let me tell you about a vision I've had more recently of the Lord Christ. And they would talk about all of their spiritual visions and revelations. And then they would say, and all Paul has had is one stale 15-year-old vision along the Damascus Road. Oh, it was a pretty hot vision at the time, but you know, that's a decade and a half ago. Now, how can Paul invert that one? He can't. There's nothing to invert. The inversion of that one would be, I haven't had any spiritual experiences. So what does he do? Now, that's what this chapter is about. Let me read the text. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about someone like that. But I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So how does Paul respond to this new barrage of boasting? "I will go on," he says, "to visions and revelations from the Lord." It's not what I want to do, nothing to be gained. I've got to do this. First of all, he talks about a man in Christ in the third person. You wonder at first when you read chapter 2 if Paul has lost the logic, as if he's lost his place. He's supposed to be boasting about himself, but he starts talking about a man in Christ, a Christian. Okay, I've got to go on boasting. So let me talk about this bloke I know, this Christian man, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what you must see, it's spoiling the flow just a wee bit for me to tell you this, but what you must see is that when Paul talks about this man in Christ, he's actually talking about himself. But he can't bring himself to write in the first person about these glorious things that he's seen. He can't do that because that would be boasting the way the other side boasts. He can't do that. He'll boast about all the things they find shameful. I was beaten more often. I was stoned more often. I was put in prison more often. But when it comes to actual strengths and virtues, he can't even talk about himself that way. He says, let me tell you about this chap I know. But he's talking about himself. How do we know he's talking about himself? Well, partly the whole paragraph doesn't make sense unless he is. But it's made unambiguously clear by the time you get to verse 6. "Even if I should choose to boast," that is, about this man, "as if this man were me," that's what he means. "Even if I should choose to boast about this man's experiences, as if this man's experiences were mine, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." So you've got to understand that while he talks about this man in Christ in the third person, he's actually talking about himself. But the fact that he's talking about him in the third person is a measure of Paul's squirming as he feels he's got to say something along these lines, but will not actually boast about such matters. So what does he say about this man in the third person, this man in Christ? Well, 14 years ago, this was written 55, 56, something like that. So this is pretty early on in his experiences in the 40s. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the Jews had different ways of counting heavens. Sometimes they spoke of 7 heavens. Sometimes they spoke of 13 heavens. But when they spoke of 3 heavens, the first heaven was what we mean by the atmosphere, the heaven through which the birds fly. The second heaven is what we mean by space. That is to say, where the stars are, where the planets are, that was the second heaven. And the third heaven was the abode of God. So when he says he was caught up to the third heaven, what he means is he was caught up to the very presence of God. And it was such a stunning and mysterious experience that he doesn't even know if he was caught up bodily or not, or had some kind of out-of-body experience. Do you hear what he says? Twice? Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up to paradise. Now, the Jews at the time spoke of three paradises, too. You see, the three heavens are on a kind of vertical, metaphorical scale. This one, where the birds fly, then space, and then God. The paradises, the way they spoke of paradises was kind of on a temporal scale. There was the first paradise, that was Eden, before sin. And then the last paradise is the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, when death is finally destroyed. But between the two, the Jews spoke of the hidden paradise. That is, wherever God is. Wherever God is, there is paradise. So this is another way of saying, when he says he was caught up to paradise, he was caught up to the very presence of God. Whether you think of it as the third heaven or the hidden paradise, it doesn't really matter. He was caught up, he says, into the very presence of God. And there, he says, this man in Christ, this man in the third person, he heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Now that's remarkable. On the one hand, he says they're inexpressible. That is, they're so far removed from the experience of people who haven't been there themselves that, quite frankly, he doesn't have a clue what categories to use to explain them. They're just too far removed. On the other hand, he says he's not permitted to talk about them. They were for Paul. They were to strengthen him. They were not so that he could manipulate the church, and they were not things to be passed on to other people. They were private. That's what he says. Now, I have sometimes used the illustration I'm about to give you before. So if you've heard this one from me before, be patient. But I don't know a better way of getting across how spectacular this vision was. I have an older sister who, with her husband, is now retired. But when she was a young woman, she and her husband went out to Papua New Guinea to a tribe that was pre-Stone Age in its technology. So technologically speaking, it was a very primitive tribe. In other words, they didn't even use stones on their arrowheads. They used hardwood like teak on bamboo shafts. It was a technologically very primitive tribe. Now suppose one of these tribals was taken out of his or her culture and plunked down in your home in Toronto. Let us suppose as well that you have taken advanced training in linguistics so that you can hear sounds and break down a language, understand it. You know about recent articles written on labiolingual plosives and things like that. And so you listen to this language and you write it all down and you study with this tribal for 5 years until you are fluent in that tribal's language. And now you go back into that tribal village and using only the tribal language and without any auxiliary helps, any illustrative materials, just with words, you now explain what electricity is to those tribals. What will you say? I have come to tell you about, well, you don't have a word in any of the Neo-Melanesian languages, so we'll call it electricity. I've come to tell you about electricity. Electricity is a, well, it's like a powerful spirit that runs very fast along vines. Well, something like vines. These vines, well, we actually make them in very, very, very big mud huts called factories, but it doesn't really matter. There's something like a spirit runs very fast along vines, which we loop from tree to tree. Well, actually, we cut down the trees, take off all the branches, put them back in the ground. No, that's a bit... We loop them from tree to tree, do you see? And we pump in this, something like a spirit at one end, and then at the other end, this vine goes into the thatch roof of our mud huts. And inside the mud hut is a little round thing that we also make in our big, big, big mud huts that we call factories. A little round thing that's very clear, and it goes around inside of that so fast, lickety-split, that it begins to glow with light, just like a tiny sun, so that you can stay up late at night. Now, why you'd want to stay up late at night, no books, no TV, no domino. I don't know why you'd want to stay up late. But if you want to stay up late at night, you could. And it goes into other big square things with round flat things on the top. And it goes around there so fast that it's like a fire without smoke. So that you can put your pots on there and boil water and cook without any smoke going out through the hole in the middle of your thatch roof. That's exactly the way they're built. I've been there. And you can see these thatch roofs with holes in the center where the smoke goes out, you know. How am I doing as I explain electricity? So far, I've said nothing about units of measurement, volts, amps, resistance, ohms. I've said nothing about the atomic nature of matter and electrons and so on. I've said nothing about the speed of light. I've said nothing about generation and different forms of generation, alternating current, direct current, or storage facilities. I've said nothing whatsoever about the Einsteinian relationship between matter and energy. I've said nothing yet at all about the digital world, transistors, and then the Boolean algebras that stand behind all of our digital worlds, and iPods and all the rest. It's the mathematics itself you've got to understand to figure out all those zeros and ones that give you all that complex code. What's the matter with these people? Are they stupid or something? No. They're human beings. Same capacity of brain as you and me. They're not stupid. They lack experience. They have no categories for it. So the best we can do with our explanations is analogy, metaphor. Electricity is like a spirit, a simile, that runs along hard things like vines. Did you see? Similes, metaphors, parallels, analogies. That's all you can do. So the question is, how will you and I think about the throne room of God? Brothers and sisters in Christ, because of our sin, deep-dyed sin, our experience of the living God is so painfully small that if Paul were to try to describe the throne room of God, we wouldn't have the categories to understand it. What he saw was fundamentally inexpressible. That's what he says. And not only was it inexpressible, he was not permitted to talk about it. That's how he responds, by talking about this third person man in Christ. And then the first round of initial reactions to Paul's own story, the first round that Paul takes of his own initial reactions, that is found in verses 5 and 6. I will boast about someone like that. That is someone external to himself. It's almost as if there's two Pauls, the Paul who's writing and the Paul that he's talking about in the third person. You see, I'll boast about somebody like that, but of course I won't boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. I'll boast about my weaknesses. He's just done that for a whole chapter, and he's about to do it again. I won't boast about myself as if I had those things, but verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, that is as if those experiences were mine, I would not be a fool. That is, I'd be telling the truth. I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain. I refrain from talking like that. And then get this. I refrain from talking about those things as if they were mine. I refrain from boasting about those spiritual experiences. I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Do you hear that? Most of us go through life worried that people will think too little of us. Don't we? Paul goes through life afraid that people will think too much. He doesn't want anybody to push him up a peg or two higher on their estimation list because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations he's received. If they've got to make some sort of assessment, and of course in some sense you do, because the church is responsible for assessing its own teachers, since some teachers have to be disciplined. In the very next chapter, he warns that these Corinthian Christians are responsible for keeping these false teachers in place, and he openly tells them if they don't get rid of them, then when Paul comes, he'll get rid of them. The church is responsible for making some assessments, all right. But he doesn't want to be assessed on anything other than what he says and does. That is, in the open marketplace of observable conduct. Not based on any secret claims to special revelation. Do you hear that? If Christian leaders have to be evaluated in some sense, let it be on the basis of their speech and action only, not on the basis of trying to manipulate congregations because they have had some sort of access to superior, privatized revelation. And in any case, if they are Christians at all, who understand anything about Christian values and Christian humility, they will go through life not wanting to be thought of too highly, afraid of too much acclaim, afraid of achieving guru status. Especially if such guru status is being achieved by talking about privatized superiority. It's a remarkable passage. It is so deeply antithetical to all the values of leadership that the other side is presupposing all the time. And that's merely Paul's initial reaction to this man in Christ account. As a last step, he gives a more deeply theological reflection on this man in Christ. Now we come to verses 7 to 10. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited," that is because of these surpassing revelations, "I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now we need to think of that expression before we go on. I was given, passive voice. But it's a passive voice that really means I was given, that is, by God. I was given by God a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, and it was given Paul by God to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Now, let me tell you quite frankly, Satan has no interest whatsoever in keeping Paul from becoming conceited. When it says, "there was given me," he does not mean there was given me by Satan. He means there was given me by God to prevent me from becoming conceited. But even though this thorn in the flesh was given by God to prevent Paul from becoming conceited, he can nevertheless call it a messenger from Satan. Do you hear that? Some of us go through life, and every time a nice thing happens, we say, "Huh, God shone upon me with providential favor." And then when something bad happens, "Oh, the devil's winning that one." So all of life becomes whether God is winning or whether the devil is winning. But listen, this is not a dualistic universe. Yes, there is a devil. Yes, there is real evil. Yes, there is tragedy. But none of it ever escapes the outermost bounds of God's sovereignty. So that even though this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was maliciously given by Satan at one level, it was Satan's instrument, Satan would love to see Paul destroyed. Nevertheless, Paul has come to the place where, under God's providence, he recognized it to be given by God to keep him from becoming conceited. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. People have suggested all kinds of things. I could give you a list of 30 or 40 of them and not exhaust the full list. Some have thought it was recurring malaria. Some have thought it was bad eyesight. All kinds of theories. All I know is it must have been pretty awful and pretty embarrassing, because the kind of Paul who can put up with all the kinds of things that he mentions in chapter 11 and scarcely bat an eye would not be complaining in chapter 12 about something like an ingrown toenail. This is something far more serious. It was terribly disfiguring or embarrassing or weakening or something. And he saw that at one level, it was a bad thing. And bad things are genuinely given by Satan. It was a messenger from Satan. But he also saw that in God's mysterious providence, it was given by God to keep him humble. Now, even at the smallest, pickiest level, if we've thought about these things at all, we know that this makes sense. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I know that I'm pretty bright. I have a pretty good job, but boy, I sure wish I didn't have arthritis. Life would be so much better if I didn't have arthritis. Or you think to yourself, you know, I'm athletic. I'm a bit of a hunk. But I'm not all that swift, you know, upstairs. If the Lord had only given me a slightly better brain, you know, life would be a lot better. Or, I do have a nice smile and my hair is really fine, but I wish I didn't have my knobbly knees. And even in ministry and in our families and in our work and elsewhere, everywhere we start saying, you know, I'm grateful for all of these things. I'm grateful for all of these things. But, boy, I sure wish I could change that thing about myself. Do you ever say things like that? Am I the only one here that ever says things like that? But don't you see, Paul has worked that one right through. And he realizes that under God's providence, in this fallen, damned world, not being the best at everything, being quite frankly ugly in some things, or incompetent, or stupid, or not gifted in some domain, though it's not itself a good thing, may, in the providence of God, become a good thing if it keeps you from becoming conceited. So when you go home tonight, you get down on your knees and you thank God for the very thing you wish he would take away. That's the first lesson. Or else you're not being faithful to Scripture. In other words, Paul's theology works out in real life, doesn't it? I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This does not mean it was mentioned, briefly in his devotions somewhere between sipping his orange juice and pulling on his socks before he beat it out the back door on the way to work. These were sustained periods of intercessory prayer. The apostle who had prayed for others to be healed, and they had been healed. Well, most of them. Trophimus wasn't. I mean, Paul had his times when people weren't healed. And now he was one of them himself. And the only answer he got from God was, "You asked me to heal you, Paul? Nope. Not gonna do it. I love you too much. I don't want you to be stuck up. What I do want you to learn is this. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." I'm sure most of us have heard the old story about the woman who meets the pastor at the door and says, "Pray for me, Pastor. With my family, pray that I'll have patience." The pastor solemnly takes her hand and says, "I'll pray that the Lord will send you a pack of trouble." No, I've got trouble enough. I don't want trouble. Just pray that the Lord will give me patience. "Yes, I understand. I'll pray that the Lord will give you a packet of trouble." No, I've got trouble enough. You're not listening. Just pray. Anniversary. Calvin's commentary here has it exactly right when he distinguishes between means and end. Paul does not want weakness as an end, but he sees it as a means. The weakness is the means to the end, which is the power of God. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I have a dear friend. He's on the Council of the Gospel Coalition, who likes to say that one of the most obvious manifestations of sin, of original sin, of all sin, of human sin, of the depth of human depravity, is self-justification. So you lose at a game of Uno or something, and you've got to make excuses. You lose at a game of chess or a toss-up on a basketball court or in a chemistry exam. Or you fly off the handle and then have to justify yourself before your spouse. But the kids are trying to justify themselves before their parents. The parents are trying to justify themselves before the kids. We tell stories of what happened at work or at school. And when we tell the story, usually who comes out looking good? And somebody insults us, or somebody compares us with somebody else who's better, and instantly there flares up from within us a desire to justify ourselves. Self-justification. Because deep down, we want to be, in whatever domain, on whatever axis, we want to be number one. And even after we've been converted and have seen something of the humility of Christ on the cross, then afterwards we want to justify ourselves as, well, to why we weren't having our devotions, or we want to justify ourselves as to why we didn't get the right answer in a sword drill at the age of 12, or why we failed to give our testimony, or why we didn't show up for prayer meeting, or why we're not as bold as we should. And if you had my background, why you'd know that because I was abused, therefore I can't possibly be courageous the way you're courageous. And on and on and on, with good reasons and bad reasons, endless self-justification. We justify ourselves before ourselves, before our family, before our workers, before our friends, before our fellow Christians, in the church. There is a great deal of leadership in the church, not least elderly leadership, which has become so encrusted with a tradition of justifying self at the expense of someone else that there's almost no gospel in it anywhere. No grace, no contrition, no brokenness, no hunger for the good of the other. But if we're Christians at all, we know that that can't possibly be right. You know why? Because salvation begins, in our experience, with justification. What is justification? It's God declaring that we're just, even though we're not. He declares that we're just because of what Christ has done for us. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We have been justified not with self-justification. We've been justified by an external justifier, the final judge himself, who in the person of his son has actually borne our guilt. We don't come to God and say, oh, save me, you got a real hot catch this time, I'll be a really wonderful Christian, God. We know that we've become Christians despite our guilt, in our shame, precisely because someone else has justified us. You can't justify yourself and become a Christian. The problem is that once we become Christians, it is very easy for us to go back to self-justification. That's called the old nature. It's still as ugly as it ever was. A great deal of genuine Christian growth in grace, where you see Christians becoming more godly across the years, is God, in his providential mercy, opening up to our eyes increasing visions of our own horrible depravity in slinking down to new muddy depths of self-justification until we go back again and again to the cross and are reminded that we're justified before the only person where it matters. We're justified by God himself, by the justification of someone else. All of Christian sanctification, of growing in holiness, is nothing other than the working out of endless justification of self-justifying sinners as we see how ugly this is and are broken again. And we come back to what the cross achieved. Not merely the payment of our initial guilt, but of all our guilt in all of its successive layers of shame. Right through the ages. And God justifies us and says, I declare peace. By the price paid by my son, you don't need to justify yourself. I justify you. And that is the beginning of spirituality. It is the beginning of sanctification. And it is the beginning of genuine love in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if you have a whole church full of people who are not self-justifying, they will be loving one another. Paul understands all of that. He wants to be strong. And God says, nope, it's not going to happen. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So your second spiritual exercise when you go home tonight on your knees is to ask God to show you all the domains in your life where you justify yourself. Not just tonight, but tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, until the very end of your life. And each time you see them, go back to the cross and say, I just want to be justified by you. There, in God's mercy, is the beginning of revival. Let us pray. We confess with shame, Lord God, how deep our self-love and self-delusion are, that we should constantly want to justify ourselves and not the Lord Jesus. Give us a heart desire to know what it means again and again and again to be justified by you alone. A justification achieved on a little hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And in that matrix, Lord God, give us a desire to recognize our weaknesses even as means to exult in them, knowing that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And such strength we do want, that we might be the better conformed to the likeness of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.